What I'd like you to do is turn into your Bibles to the Gospel of John. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And we're going to be looking at the conclusion to the text that we looked at a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Jesus saying, "I am the bread of life." And just to give you a quick picture again of where we've been, I am the bread of life, and it's a wonderful thing, too, in light of just talking about things like the sanctity of life and the value of life, the gift of life that it is to each one of us, that Jesus said in that text, when he says, "I am the bread of life," I am everything that you need, just as we sang this morning. And we do have a need. We have hungers and thirsts that long to be filled, and Jesus says, "Anyone who eats of me and drinks of me will never thirst again." Crazy, cryptic sentence for the audience of Jesus that day. And then last week, we looked at Corinth, the Corinthian church in 1st century AD, and just a three-year-old fledgling church. And Paul was saying things to them that they were not practicing the Lord's Supper in a way that it was intended or should be celebrated. And by the way they were practicing it, by the way they were living together among each other with all kinds of divisions, they were basically eating and drinking judgment on themselves. "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes," meaning what he accomplished through his death, meaning what he made in making us one body, one Lord, one faith, one church, one baptism, all these things. By celebrating God's grace in Jesus Christ in a divided manner, they disgraced and dismissed what Jesus' death had accomplished. Another phrase from that was, "Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." Same point, but said in a little different way. To come to the table that celebrates unity in Christ when there is knowing an act of division is sin. It's basically what he's saying. And then there's a third phrase that came out of that text. "Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body of Christ," and sometimes we think that's just vertical, right? And that's important, right? To confess our sins to God, to have this vertical right relationship with him. But what Paul's talking about is this relationship, horizontal. It matters how we live with one another. Remember, I equated it to this text in the Sermon on the Mount, something like it. If you come to the altar, leave your gift at the altar. If you know you have something against your brother or sister, or they have something against you, leave it there. First go be reconciled, and then come to the altar and give your gift. I think it's a similar kind of teaching that Jesus is bringing here about the communion table. Jesus died so that you and I might be one with each other. It's the greatest reality that Christians around the globe, for the history of the church till the present day, that's an essential truth. So even though I'll go through some things towards the end of this message where we're going to talk about, is it body or blood, or is it just juice and bread? I mean, what is it? What's happening here? I'm going to outline some differences for you that come all the way from Roman Catholic all the way down to more Baptist or Methodist kind of Zwinglian. I'll talk about this kind of thing. But all of these, from this pole to this pole, fit in the Christian church. It fits under that umbrella. And our unity in Christ is the most essential thing, even though sometimes we come to the table thinking that maybe slightly different things are happening. Remembering the grace of God today in time and space that God has given us is so important. Let me say some things about traditions today. And I want you to be thinking about traditions that you have in your life. I'm going to say that traditions are good. Now, sometimes they can be bad. All right, I'll give you that. But there's a reason why traditions are set up sometimes to be traditions. I mean, it's in vogue today, right, to just sort of throw traditions out the door. But traditions are traditions, and sometimes they're lasting because they have something good or something for the greater good in the nature of the tradition. Therefore, they become something that's repeated. But it seems very cool to just deviate from that easily today or ditch it altogether, and maybe it's because tradition is just equated with things like status quo. And in many circles of life today, status quo simply needs to go. That's the way we look at things. Traditions are seen as dated, perhaps boring. Yet, I'm going to say today, just a caveat, not so fast. And this is coming from somebody, by the way, who's very fast at everything he does and doesn't mind moving past traditions if they just sit there, they're in your way, right? Scripture is loaded with traditions. Tradition brings rootedness to our lives, consistency, dependability, meaning, purpose. Traditions can be give beautiful definition to who we are and what we are about. So take a moment and think about different traditions you have in your life. And I'm wondering, my sort of thought is, I wonder if that's hard for you to think about. What would they be? What greater good do they serve in your life? The church has traditions. Sunday worship service, profession of faith, baptism, Lord's Supper. I mean, we call the Lord's Supper and baptism something more than traditions. We call them sacraments. We give them sort of a special value, not because we do, right? But because Scripture and God, throughout his revelation of Scripture, gives these things weight. Thus, sacrament, sort of a sacred ritual. The Israelites had all kinds of these things going on in their life too. Feast of unleavened bread, feast of first fruits, the feast of weeks, Day of Atonement, Year of Jubilee, Purim, Hanukkah, all these things that have been unfolded right into the traditions of God's people. And maybe the most cherished one of them all would be the Passover meal, which we celebrate now today, and we'll talk more about this, in communion, Eucharist, Lord's Supper. They would celebrate God's mighty act of deliverance from the hand of Pharaoh and the angel of death as lamb's blood was shed, and they would witness the shedding of blood. And then with hyssop branches, they would spread it over their doorposts, a substitutionary covering, so to speak, literally, the angel of death would pass over them. Passover would not come to their home. A deliverance from death and slavery as they were released from Egypt. So, finally, I guess I come to the text today, right? From John chapter 6, and I'm going to begin reading at 53 through 58, and you guys need blood circulating for a minute for the rest of this, huh? So let's stand as we read John 6. And this follows right after Jesus teaching a couple weeks ago, I am the bread of life. Listen to Jesus' words. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread, which he is saying is my body and my blood, will live forever. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So I'm going to ask this question, and how are we to understand this? This is crazy talking, really. Like last week, it was great when we were doing the little children's message. Maybe it was a couple weeks ago last week. And Lexi said, "That sounds like a vampire." How do we understand this? What do we call it when people eat human flesh and drink human blood? Yeah, we have names for it, and I don't think we like those names. So how are we to understand this? And Jesus, the crowd of that day, you got to understand, for Jewish people, the thought of eating someone's flesh or drinking someone's blood is absolutely abhorrent in that culture. So Jesus, the crowds are following him, and after he says this, they go a little bit crazy. In fact, they say, "How can this be? What does he mean? I can't believe that. I can't follow that." And the crowds of Jesus, we think thronging crowds, the Sermon on the Mount, right? Just 10,000, 15,000, maybe 20,000 people. All of a sudden, they're down to a core, the very basic disciples. The 12 and maybe another 70 or however many more were kind of loosely affiliated with Jesus, following him during his rabbi ministry. So, huge crowds left him. So the church has understood this in different ways. And I want to say again, right from the beginning, as I go into this, I'm going to give you some official stances, right, of church denominations, all the way from Roman Catholic, right, to more Baptist or Methodist or Zwinglian. I'll talk about this. I'm going to give them to you. But I want you to understand that all of those are under the umbrella of Christian church, and we all put Jesus at the center of the table. So hear that. But I think it's good for you to know, where are we? What does this church sort of stand, and what tradition is that, and what do we believe when we come to the table? That way you can discern what you think and what the table represents and means. So I'm going to talk about them in a moment from most literal to spiritual, okay? So it'll go from one pole to the other. Most certainly, Jesus is talking about the need to take Christ into the innermost central place of our being. So think of it this way. Jesus' life, his birth, let's start there, and his life, his death and resurrection are going, all of that that represents Jesus as we know him and he's revealed to us, will completely redefine ancient tradition for hundreds of years of celebration of the Passover meal. It's going to transform it in an instant. In and through Christ, the entire sacrificial system that you read about in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is interesting because people get tripped up over this a lot, and it's not like it's easy to figure out, but there's all kinds of different laws in the Old Testament. You have ceremonial laws, which sacrifices and all the temple ritual systems of gifts and alms and grain offerings and all these things are under the temple worship and sacrificial system, ceremonial law, given to those people in that time, in that place by God. And you have a moral law, which we know to be Ten Commandments and other things. And then they have sort of laws for sort of everyday living together. Like the Jubilee law would be one, that every 50 years, right? If land has been bought or sold and other people have sort of been able to gain and other people are in debt, that those debts are sort of erased every 50 years and land is returned to the original family so they're able to start again in a way. You see, those were laws that were set in place too for that time and for that place to govern their living in a societal way. What Jesus did through his life, his death, his resurrection is he once and for all, the sacrificial system is done. Now think about the Jewish people and even Jesus' disciples when they're learning this and hearing all this and trying to understand what Jesus is saying. This is their way of life for centuries and for years. And Jesus in an instant transforms it, completes it. How are we to understand the bread and wine, the juice, in terms of body and blood? Jesus' words here. In verse 61, if you read on, Jesus says this to his disciples, his closest. Does this offend you? I think it's an amazing phrase. Because many things about Jesus are offensive. It's strange, sometimes it may seem ironic, but it's true. The gospel of Jesus can be offensive. That through one man, who is both God and man, salvation has come to the world? Some people may find that very offensive. Jesus' death. It's bloody, it's cruel, it's humiliating, it was painful, unbelievably offensive to die on a cross. Humiliating and shame as you're naked and you lose all control of your body and all its functions. Jesus was not a pretty thing to look at. Offensive. And Jesus' words here, if taken physically and literally in the context of their understanding, is offensive. How are we to understand it when we come to the table to celebrate together? Well, I know, maybe I'm getting too into this and too passionate or whatever. I don't know. I don't want it to distract from some of the objective nature of some of this. But here we go. In a moment, the table will be put out before us. And here are some of the ways that the Christian church has understood this. Jesus' words, as well as coming to the sacrament and what happens here at the table. So the first one I want to go through is the pole over here, which would certainly be more literal. And that would be the Roman Catholic understanding of transubstantiation. And what it simply means is trans means change. Change of substance. So what happens in the Roman Catholic Mass, and this has been affirmed at the Council of Trent in 1545. It's been reaffirmed at the Second Vatican Council of 1962. But what a Roman Catholic faith and people believe in the administering of this sacrament through the priest and what happens at the communion table is that the bread and the juice actually change to become the actual body and blood of Christ. Physical in that understanding. And Christ is very locally present at the table, right here in person, in the way of the bread and the juice becoming body and blood. Yes, it's a means of grace, but with that grace comes this physical understanding of that grace. So let's go to the next one. So we're just kind of shifting right over. And the next one would be more of a Lutheran understanding, and I have consubstantiation. These sort of prefixes are important. Con means in, with, and under in the Lutheran understanding, with substance. So it's bread and it's wine, but yet it's more than that in the sense that Christ's body, in a sense, is in the elements, right, at communion, with, under, around, but not locally present. But yet that reality of the physical presence is there. Now, I'm going to give you my best shot at this, all right? So if it's super confusing, come to download. We'll talk about it. And you know what? After that, it'll be confusing too. All right? But I'm trying to give you a little bit of a gauge, and you're going to sense the shift. So, okay. Jesus, the body and blood of Jesus coexist with union with the bread and wine. There is a literal understanding to it, but the body, Christ's body and blood is not locally present, I know. And here's the deal I'm going to say right now. Wherever you stand on this, in the Christian umbrella and tradition, where Christ is central in all of these, it's a mystery. It's a mystery. So how about Christian Reformed, right? Of our vein, right? This church is in the denomination of Christian Reformed, even though I'd say We're on the fringe, by the way. I think we still belong, but we're on the fringe. Calvinist and Reformed understanding would be next. And what you have here is kind of Reformed, Presbyterian, a lot of Protestant, right? Mainline Protestant. They would say it's consubstantiation as well. So Christ is present with the meal and the substances, but it doesn't change into his body and blood as we come here and celebrate in that way. But Jesus is very present. But he is present with us spiritually. I don't know if it's just all the processing and the thinking and the ways that they've gone through this, right? The reformational thinkers, how they went through processing this, what was happening in the church at the time that they were reacting to, whatever. But what they lean on with this, and this is our tradition, at least of how we celebrate it here, is yes, it's bread, it's juice, it's wine, whatever is here on the table. Literally, that's what it is. But Christ is absolutely present spiritually, his spirit. Some of the reasoning behind that is the spirit of Christ, right? If you think of the two natures of Christ, right? God and human, right? Bodily, in the resurrected body, so to speak, of Jesus, is, right? His body is, so to speak, in heaven with God, right? Ruling at the right hand of God, always there. But his spirit is omnipresent. Make sense? So Jesus, in a sense, in his body can be in one place at one time, but his spirit can be everywhere. Now, again, mystery, right? Deep mystery. But that gives you an idea of where we are at when we come to the table. That's the general understanding that's there. Another thing that maybe really influenced sort of reformational or Protestant churches when it comes to the Lord's Supper and table is this emphasis on Jesus' sacrifice being once for all. Okay, once for all. It's done. So in that sense, what they put into the understanding of the table is that we don't owe it, we don't redo that. It's done. So you can see how sort of the poles of the tradition, depending on where that understanding is, it's possible, right, that may be some of the understanding of what's happening. But again, mystery. All under the Christian umbrella. I got one more for you, and that would be Zwinglian, all right? He's another reformational dude. This would be termed more like memorialism would be a good way to say it. And a lot of, and again, you have variances within denominations. I mean, it's amazing, right, how many spinoffs we have, right? Reformed Baptist is always the one that gets me. I try to figure that one out. But you have all these things, but Mainline Baptist, some Methodist, even different Orthodox veins would look at the Lord's Supper as this way, is that it simply is only bread and wine or juice. That's all it is. And so what we do is we remember, we have sort of a remembrance of Jesus' death. It's more like a memorial of that. And then certainly all the truths that come from that. But Jesus is present only symbolically in this view. It's not a means of grace physically or spiritually, right? This is something we do as a table to remind us of what Christ has done. So there you have it. It gives you just a little food up here. I don't know if that makes it worse for you or not. You know, all these different denominations and churches. Come on, can't we all just take the same table? I'll leave that one to God. But it gives you an idea of where we are. The important thing, I think, in all of this is wherever you sit with sort of physical, spiritual, whatever it is, this phrase that Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." The disciples witnessed many followers fall away. And you know what? I don't know where the kids are at this point. Would someone be willing to maybe go back and just sort of get them? I'm going to start introducing the table and stuff like that. Thank you. Thank you, Sue. They will see beginning that day and leading up to his crucifixion, the rejection of Jesus by many because it's offensive. And Jesus asks his innermost loyal disciples, if you read on in the text today, he says this, it's amazing. Will you leave me too? Will you leave me too? And Peter's response is amazing. I don't think any of the disciples got it really yet. I think it was after Jesus' death that they started to understand. But Peter says, "We have come to believe and to know." The yada, or the gnosis, right? Whether it's Greek or Hebrew, yada, the fact of sort of knowing in a visceral sense that Jesus is who he says he is and that we believe it in the depths of our being. This table celebrates that faith. And by this meal and participating it together, it strengthens that faith and that trust. That's what happens. When we come together, this is what we celebrate. Now I'm taking something really official out of the gray Psalter hymnals that are under your chairs in front of you there. And basically, the Lord's Supper says, this is what we proclaim and celebrate. This is what we affirm and believe. We trust in Christ alone for our salvation, a once-for-all sacrifice. It's done. We celebrate that together when we come to the table. We also believe that our sins are forgiven by his grace. This is a gift of grace. Nothing we do, nothing we earn. And we resolve as well when we come to the table, and this is where it's beautiful, because last week I talked about when we have differences among ourselves, does that mean you can't come to the table? In church history, it's notorious in all these traditions I've described where people will not even take communion because they're unworthy. We're all unworthy, but in Christ we are made worthy. So this third thing that the form emphasizes is what I emphasized last week, that when we come to the table together today, we resolve to live in faith and obedience before God and in love and peace with our neighbors. It's what we celebrate, oneness in Christ. In communion, we proclaim Jesus' death and resurrection until he comes again and makes all things new. We take Jesus in. What a wonderful thing to be able to taste that, to drink that, and to understand viscerally the reality of Christ. In keeping with the spirit of oneness and unity that this meal of grace proclaims and affirms, today, this will probably not become our normal practice, but today, we're going to do it in a way that I know I grew up with, and it's traditional. After we introduce the table, our elders will come forward, and they will serve all of us the bread, and I ask you to just hold on to that piece of bread until you receive further instructions, and the elders have also come forward and been served, and we will all take it together. I think it'll be powerful. We'll do the same with the juice. If there's someone who needs gluten-free, here's what's going to happen. The elders will serve everybody. Then I will serve the team while they're doing that, and then I will also have a little more time that if you need gluten-free, just let that other bread pass by you, and when I turn around and have the gluten-free, just do this, okay? And I'll get you that. Would you pray with me? Here we will take the wine and the water. Here we will take the bread of new birth. Here you shall call your sons and your daughters. Call us anew to be salt for the earth. Give us to drink the wine of compassion. Give us to eat the bread that is you. Nourish us well and teach us to fashion lives that are holy and hearts that are true. Would you open your eyes and look up here? The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of a new covenant in my blood. Do this, and whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." Whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Do this in remembrance of me. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward and we'll begin serving you.